I would like to speak this morning about unshakable faith. You know, sometimes we go into the new year, I don't know about you, but you look at the last year or years past and you think about all the trials and the struggles that you faced, and maybe it was a good year, maybe it was a bad year. Maybe you're a person who goes into the new year with your cup half full, or you go into the new year with your cup half empty, right? Either you're a positive kind of person or a negative kind of person, maybe Eeyore-ish, or I'm not sure who's the positive one, Tigger-ish, right? Yeah, so, but some people go into the new year with a very pessimistic attitude, and they're waiting for the other shoe to drop. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Waiting for the other shoe to drop. What does that mean? Let me give you just a little background into that phrase. Now, the phrase comes from a common experience of tenants living in and other similar style housing in New York City during the manufacturing boom of the late 19th and early 20th century. Apartments were built similar in design so that when one's bedroom was underneath another's bedroom, they could hear everything that was going on. Of course, they didn't have the insulation, the soundproofing, and stuff that we have today either. So they would hear one shoe drop, and they would wait to hear if the other shoe would drop, right? And so that's the phrase, where the phrase came from, waiting for the other shoe to drop, because they expected it to come. And sometimes we go into the new year expecting trials to come, and you know what? That's a good thing. Expecting trials to come. But what we really need to concentrate on or focus on is, how do we prepare for those trials when they do come? Because Scripture is very clear that trials will come. In fact, if we wanted to talk about trials in a truthful way, we would realize that they're a sweet reality to life. Trials are a sweet reality to life, for three reasons at least. First is that they're certain. They're certain to come. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Not if, count it all joy, my brethren, and hope not to get various trials. But he says they're going to come. They're going to come. They're certain. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Don't think it's an unusual thing that you fall into these fiery trials. And Peter was speaking of very, very severe trials and tribulations that his readers were going through because of Nero. And the oppression from the Roman Empire and from others. Not only are they certain, but they're necessary. Trials are necessary. James 1, 3 through 4 now, the rest of this passage, says, "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." So there's a purpose behind our trials. God sends them into our lives because they're necessary for us to grow. So the sweet reality of trials is, first of all, that they're certain. Second of all, they're necessary. And then third of all, they're beneficial. Trials are good for us. They're what build character. They're what help us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're those things that help us to lean on Jesus Christ. Can you imagine if there were no trials in this world, in our lives today? Would we lean on the Lord Jesus Christ? Would we seek to have a deep, sustaining relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? No, we wouldn't do that. And so part of the Christian life is to embrace the trials when they come so that we can learn to lean on Jesus Christ and grow deeper in our relationship with Him. Philippians 1:29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you see in me and now here in me also. So here's the thought that I want to emphasize this morning, and it's this. Though testings and trials often seem overwhelming and unwanted, we can face them with unshakable faith and experience God's tremendous blessing, grace, and growth through them. Now, I know that's a long sentence, right? And it's a lot to cover, but we're going to do it. Let's read it again. Though testings and trials often seem overwhelming and unwanted, we can face them with unshakable faith and experience God's tremendous blessing, grace, and growth through them. I want to take you to a story that is an incredible story in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at Abraham and his offering of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Incredible story. And very perplexing story too in many ways. But we see also here a demonstration of a man who had unshakable faith. And we're going to draw four principles from this story in Genesis chapter 22. All right? We start right at the very beginning. Chapter 22 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, what's the first principle that we need to know? And we'll get into describing this request here in just a minute. But the first principle is this. In order to have unshakable faith in the midst of trials, we must have a vibrant relationship with God, even when it takes us out of our comfort zones. Now imagine Abraham here. God says, "I want you to take your son, the promised son, your beloved son, your only son," because by this time, Ishmael and, Hagar. Yeah, Hagar had left, all right? And so now, God wants Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him, to kill him. Now, let me ask a couple of things here. In Abraham's life, this must have been a shocking request. It would be a shocking request in any of our lives. And especially now, because things were going well in Abraham's life. The promised son had been born. He was over 100 years old, probably around 115 at this time. Isaac was probably a young teenager or maybe a young man at this time. Things were going well because God had taken care of Ishmael and Hagar, and they were now out on their own, but God had promised to bless them and to make a nation out of Ishmael too. And so things were going well. In fact, it was kind of like an empty nest syndrome kind of situation. They were enjoying their older years. God had fulfilled his promise. But why now? Why, God, would you ask me to do such a thing? Not only that, but I believe Abraham was growing in his relationship with God. Look at the life of Abraham, and he was tested many times, right? We go all the way back to first of all, the family test. God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to leave your family and I want you to go to the promised land, to a land that I promised to give you." He didn't know where that was. He didn't know what kind of people lived there, but he just trusted God. He had faith in God that he was going to fulfill his promise. And he said, "I want you to take your wife and Lot," and that's it. And he left. So he passed the family test, all right? But then there was a famine test. And later on in Abraham's life, there was a famine in Israel. And so he goes down to Egypt. And here he lies about who his wife is. And he gets caught in his lie. And we all know the story about how the Egyptians then kicked him out, but they blessed him. They gave him all kinds of animals and riches and things like that, but he failed. He failed that test. After that, there was the fellowship test. With Lot, a conflict came up. And their shepherds were fighting with each other. There wasn't enough room in the land for both of them. And so Abraham says to Lot, I'm going to let you choose whatever you want, and you go in that direction, and I'll go in the opposite direction. And we know the story there too. Lot chooses to go to the primo land, right? The land that was green and lush and would support his livestock. And Abraham went the other way. He passed that test. We also have the fortune test. Some kings came and they fought and they took Lot. And Abraham goes after Lot. And on the way back, after he gets Lot from these kings who had ravished the land, he comes across the guy by the name of Abimelech. Melchizedek. And he blesses Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses him. But on the way home, let me make sure I get this right. He was tested to covet the riches of the people that he delivered. And they said, we'll give you, so much money and so much clothing and wealth and things for blessing or for bringing our loved ones back. He says, no, I'm not going to do that. I will only take from God what belongs to me. So he passed the fortune test. The fatherhood test, when he did not wait for a child, for Sarah, he failed that test. Instead, he had a child through Hagar. And then finally, the farewell test. And that's when God told him, you need to send Hagar and Ishmael out. That one he passed. So he had all these kinds of testings in his life. Some he passed, some he didn't pass. But through these, he was growing. And he finally gets to this point in his life then, where things are going well. And Abraham was now being tested in an unimaginable way. Why would God ask Abraham to kill his own son? God was asking him to do something that the pagan nations did around him. Why would God ask him to do that? They would sacrifice their children to their gods that they worship. God was asking him to murder his own son. Why would God ask him to do that? God was asking him to undo the covenant promise that God had made to him, that Isaac was the promised son, that Isaac was the one through whom God would fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham. Now let me stop right here. And let me make a differentiation between a couple of things, okay? What's the difference between a trial and a temptation? Was this a temptation to Abraham? Or was it a trial? Let me just delineate it this way. Temptations come from our desires within us. That's what James chapter 12 through 16 tell us. The temptations come from the lust within us. And we bring temptation on ourselves. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about trials that come from God that are meant for benevolent purposes. Now, oftentimes we'll take the temptations that we have in life and they can be trials or they can be hardships, but we bring those on ourselves. And the solution for that is repentance. And to put on the new man instead of the old man who's tempted by the flesh. Right? But here when we're talking about trials, they come from the Lord who has a special purpose to fulfill. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, temptations are used by the devil to bring out the worst in us. But trials are used by the Holy Spirit to bring out the best in us. And so we embrace these trials. And Abraham did exactly that. And he had a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or with God. And we see that in that when God said to him, Abraham, he responded immediately, didn't he? He had a personal, intimate knowledge of who the Lord was, and he recognized immediately when God spoke to him. Now, how do we have that kind of relationship? Oftentimes, we'll, put down a list of things to do. You got to read your Bible and do your devos, and you've got to pray, and then you've got to fellowship with those around you. And we think, well, it's got to be harder than that. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than just doing these basic functions of Christian living. But you know what? It's not. The basics of the Christian life are really very simple, and they are those things that help us to develop an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. These things. Read your Bible every day. Read it every day. When you don't think that God's speaking to you, that's okay. Do it anyhow, because you're filling your mind with Scripture. And God, who knows that God may come back later and use that Scripture that you read to guide or to direct you or encourage you or maybe even convict you later on in the day or the week. So read Scripture every day. I don't know about you, what you do for your devotional program, but I like to read through the Bible every year. And so I've got a program on my computer that, I read it chronologically. I like the chronological one. So you start in Genesis, you work your way all the way through, right in order. And I've got it set up so that it actually reads to me while I read. And I find that as I hear and as I read, follow along with the Scripture, that keeps me engaged, helps me not to get sleepy. And oftentimes we struggle with that, right? And so you can do these kinds of things, reading Scripture every day. And read through the Bible every year. This is probably about the fourth or fifth time I've done that. I just finished up December 31st, and I started again January 1st. And then when you get behind, that's okay. There's going to be days that you miss. That's okay. Well, just pick up where you left off and try and catch up. It's not an overwhelming task to divide the Bible up into 365 days and then read every day. It's not going to take you a long time. But along with reading, which is God speaking to you, we also need to pray every day, don't we? We need to pray every day because that's my opportunity to speak to the Almighty, to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, the creator of me, the one who loves me and cares for me and knows me even more than I know myself. You know what? I struggle with this too oftentimes. I'll pray and go, you know, God already knows that. Or sometimes I'll try to be real, sanctified in my prayer. And God knows who I am, right? He knows, so just pray. Just speak to him as if you were speaking to somebody next to you. And let him know what's on your heart. Let him know what your struggles are. He already knows what they are. And I'm sure that Abraham too, God, you want me to, what? But I heard you clearly, God, so I'm going to do what you told me to do. Read your Bible every day, pray every day, fellowship with others, with other believers, as often as possible. Surround yourself with good influences. And again, it's simplistic, but it works. And then finally, surround yourself, again, with good influences, not trash. When I was at the Air Force Academy back in the early 80s, late 70s, we were just getting into computers. And back then, you didn't buy programs. You had to program the computers yourself. And there was a phrase that we used all the time. And you've probably heard it. Garbage in, garbage out. Right? And so in computer programming, if you put the garbage in, you know what you got? Garbage out. It didn't make sense. And so I was really excelling in computer science at the Air Force Academy. I even wrote a program that would balance my checkbook. That's impressive, right? Okay, but that's in all this computer code and stuff. I'm being sarcastic. But if you made one mistake, one typo, you put garbage in, garbage comes out. Guess what? The Christian life is that way too. You put garbage into your mind, garbage is going to come out. If you put the rot and the junk that the world has to offer through media, through music, through whatever it is, and I know I'm, you know, you probably get tired of hearing this, but it's true. You put the junk in and the junk's going to come out. But if you put healthy things and spiritually healthy things, encouraging things, the things that are going to influence you in the right direction, you put those things in and good things are going to come out. Good things are going to happen. So the first thing is we must have a vibrant relationship with God, even when it takes us out of our comfort zones. Don't get discouraged if God is doing something in your life. Build your relationship with Him anyhow. Second point is this, starting in verse 3. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham and his father and said, Father? And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, Lord, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. The second principle is this. We must trust God implicitly, even when it doesn't make sense. Abraham didn't know where the sacrifice was going to come from, but he knew God was going to make it, even to the point where he said, to the two young men, he said, we are going to go forward and we are going to make this offering and we, both of us, will come back. We will come back. And he said to Isaac, his son, God will provide. Now, in Abraham's mind, I don't think he knew what the provision was going to be yet, how it was going to take place. But we do know this, that Abraham, first of all, moved forward with determination. Got up the next morning promptly, didn't question God, but he got everything together, made the provisions for the sacrifice, and moved forward. You know, sometimes when we're in trials, when God's testing us, we don't want to move forward, do we? We want to sit back and have a pity party. Say, God, what are you doing in my life? I know, I've been there. I know that's what our first response is often. But Abraham gives us an example here to move forward with determination in fulfilling whatever God has called you to do. But not only did he move forward with determination, but he moved forward with faith. The interesting thing about this story is that Hebrews gives us some insight on what was going on in Abraham's mind. If you would take your Bibles and turn them to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17. This is the Faith Hall of Fame. And Abraham is listed in there for his accomplishments at Mount Moriah when he was going to sacrifice his son. And it says in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So this one that God asked Abraham to sacrifice was the one who God said was also going to be the fulfillment of the promises. They were going to come through him. And Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So what was in Abraham's mind? Abraham was thinking that he was going to sacrifice his son. He was going to kill him. He was going to raise the knife and plunge it into his only beloved son. Can you imagine that? But the only reason he could do that is because he had unshakable faith that God was going to somehow fulfill the promise that he had made about Isaac. Isaac had to live somehow because Isaac was the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. Can you imagine that kind of faith? Unshakable faith that Abraham had? And even though it goes against every grain, every instinct, it goes against every emotion that we have, it goes against all common sense, Abraham was willing to do it because God had promised. God has promised us a lot of things, hasn't he? He's promised that he'll never leave us, forsake us. He's promised us that once we're saved, we're always saved. He's promised that he'll take care of all of our needs. We'll get into that a little bit later. But we need to have that unshakable faith in God's promises that Abraham had. So Abraham moved forward with faith, with uncluttered faith in God's promise. But it was also an unprecedented faith in the possibility of resurrection. You know, at this time in biblical history, there had been no resurrections from the dead. This was new. This was novel. This was something that Abraham had not been taught or heard about. It was still something that was in the development of Christian theology. The idea of a resurrection was very, very foreign to them. God had promised that he was going to provide a savior, a messiah, but there was yet in biblical history no inclination to any kind of resurrection. This was only a possibility that Abraham had thought of because he couldn't think of anything else, I think. He couldn't figure out any other way that God was going to fulfill his promise, but that Abraham would obey, kill his son, and raise him from the dead. And so this becomes a figure then of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first of a series of figures or prophecies that bring into Christian theology the idea of a resurrection. And so at the very end of verse 19 it says, from which he also received him in a figure of sense. What are some of the parallels of what Abraham did to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first one was that it happened on Mount Moriah. 1500, Abraham lived at about 2500 BC. So 2500 years later, Jesus Christ would be sacrificed at the same spot. Isn't that incredible? The idea of, it's not even ironic, it's God's sovereignty. But Isaac is called his only begotten son. And Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of the Father. Isaac is the Lamb of God, and God provides a ram later on in the story. But Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb of God. And so we have these parallels in this story that point us to, without a doubt, Jesus Christ being the ultimate sacrifice that God was preparing. Abraham and Isaac were just a picture of this. And it was a picture of how God was going to take care of our sin problem through Messiah. Not only was he going to send the Messiah, but it was the Messiah that would actually fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament all the promises about salvation, all the promises about our sin problem. And I wonder here this morning if there's anybody here who doesn't know for sure that your sin problem is taken care of. And if you don't know that your sin problem is taken care of, please don't leave without taking care of that. Please don't leave without seeing myself or pastor or one of the other elders or somebody that you have a relationship with who is biblically mature. But here we have the Messiah pictured as the one who dies on the cross of Calvary, sheds his blood so that our sin problem can be taken care of. And if you haven't asked Jesus Christ to take care of your sin problem, you're still in your sins and you're separate from God. And so please don't leave without taking care of that this morning. Third point, verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son. Can you imagine this? Just try to put yourself in the scene. He's tying up his son, and Isaac's going, "Dad, what are you doing?" All right? His son, and laid him on the altar, upon the wood, and Abraham, probably with tears in his eyes and his hands trembling, stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." Good thing he was in a close relationship with the Lord here, right? And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Third principle is this. We must determine to follow through even when we feel like giving up. We must determine to follow through even when we feel like giving up. You know, they're going up the mountain. Abraham's got the wood, or Isaac has the wood. Abraham's got the fire and the knife. He ties his son up. He's probably getting cold feet, I can imagine. Maybe there's the temptation to hesitate, to follow through. Oftentimes when we face trials, we feel that temptation too, not to follow through with what God's trying to teach us. And so, in the course of the story, Abraham lifts the knife, ready to plunge it in. Why do we need to determine to follow through? Well, first of all, because because our actions speak louder than our words. Our actions speak louder than our words. Had Abraham gone up there and not done it, God would have known, "Abraham, you don't love me more than you love your only begotten son." But our actions speak louder than our words. And Abraham took the knife back, ready to plunge it into his son. Our actions speak louder than our words too. And people see us. Jesus told a parable about two sons. He said the father had two sons, and the father said to the one son, "Go into my field and work today." And the son said, "Yes, Dad, I'll do it." And the son never went. And he said to the other son, "Son, go into the field and work today." And that son said, "No, Dad, I'm not going to do it." But later got up and went into the field and worked. And Jesus asked the questions, which one obeyed me? It was the one who did the actions, not the words. And our actions speak louder than words, too. We see another example of this with Saul and his battle against the Amalekites and King Agag, where he was told by God to completely annihilate all of the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And so Samuel confronts him and in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23, it says this. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, and disobedience is rebellion. And stubbornness is that iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." There's a principle, another simplistic principle out there that I just want to touch on here. And this principle is this. It's just called think, do, feel. Think, do, feel. What you think is going to have a bearing on what you do. And what you do then is going to result in feelings. And so if you think good things, you'll do good things, and you'll have good feelings. But if you think bad things and you do bad things, you're going to have bad feelings. It's a very basic counseling principle. So when somebody comes to you and they're feeling bad, a counselor will usually try to get at, what are you doing? And why are you doing that? You're feeling bad because you're feeling guilty maybe, or you're feeling convicted, or you're not trusting in the promises of God. And so because you're feeling bad, it's as a result of these things that you're doing and the way you're thinking. Philippians 4, 8 and 9 bears out this principle, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And so Paul says, think on the good things, and then do the good things that you've seen and heard about me. And when you do that, the God of peace is going to surround you, fill you. He's going to bring good feelings. You're going to feel healthy spiritually. So God says, obedience is better than sacrifice. God says that our actions speak louder than our words. But God also says this, that he'll provide everything that we need. So when we determine to follow through, even when we feel like giving up, we need to remember God promises to take care of our needs. We see this in, first of all, in God's name here in the story. Yahweh Jireh, God will provide. And that becomes a very, very significant name in the rest of Jewish history for the Israelites. When they wanted to talk about the God who provides, they used this name that Abraham gave to him. Yahweh, God provides, Jireh. And so God's name even implies that he will provide for our needs. Secondly, God's dealing with his own son imply that he'll provide for our needs. In the wilderness temptations, the first temptation, Satan came to Jesus and he said, "Since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread." And he had been fasting and praying for 40 days and he was hungry. And there was nothing inherently wrong with turning bread, stones to bread. I mean, if God said to one of us, turn some stones to bread and wanted us to do it, we could do it and it wouldn't be sinful, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with turning stones to bread, but it was wrong for Jesus because if he had done that, he would have been stepping outside of God's will for his life. God wanted Jesus to demonstrate complete dependence on God for the provision of his needs. And so he becomes an example for us to depend on God completely to meet our needs. So we see it in God's name. We see it in God's dealing with His own. We see it in God's dealing with us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Boy, I got to get cranking here, don't I? I'm getting late. Right. Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, like Solomon was incredibly arrayed. The flowers of the field are even more incredibly arrayed. And he says, don't you think I care for you more than the flowers of the field? And he says about the sparrows of the bird, he even feeds them, right? He says, don't you think I care for you more than I care for the birds? I will take care of your needs. We see it also in God's timing. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 at the very end. I'll just read this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. It really means in the nick of time. All right? God will meet your needs in the nick of time. He doesn't always do it on our timetable, but He will meet our needs. Finally, the last point is this. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, because there's no greater thing that he can swear by but by himself. It says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you, your descendants, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba. Fourth principle is this. We must remember that the outcome of God's testing is always infinitely greater than we can ever imagine. God reiterated the promise to Abraham after he had done this. He said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you in incredible ways. First of all, I'm going to bless you personally. And Abraham lives to 175 years old. And he sees his son Isaac have grandkids. And I don't even know even how much further we go to great-grandkids. But God, through one son, by the time he gets to his grandsons, has 12 grandsons, and it explodes from there. God blessed Abraham. Blessed him with a ripe old age. Blessed him with a wife that he loved. But he also said that Abraham's descendants would be blessed. The promise was going to be passed on, not only through Isaac, but then through Judah, and then through the rest of Israel. They were going to receive the blessings of the promise. And finally, all the nations in the earth would be blessed through him, because through him, the Messiah would come. Trials can bring incredible earthly rewards. Think of Job, after he went through all he did, how God had blessed him. In a physical way, but God blesses us in our trials. In physical ways and through in spiritual ways. But God also, or trials also, definitely bring incredible eternal reward. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 says this. Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Keep an eternal perspective when it comes to trials in our lives. Are you ready to face the trials and testings of 2020 with unshakable faith? Look at Abraham for your example and apply these four principles to your life. And I believe God will bless you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your blessings in our lives through the trials. And as we face 2020, Lord, may we individually and as a church glorify and bring praise and honor to your name. through the ways that you want to work with us and through us in the hardships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.